Good evening.
Amen.
We've been in 2 Timothy. If you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll aim to study the first 9 verses. We've had some key verses that give us some key words in order to try to remember what we're studying. First of all, we studied the first 7 verses Sunday morning for Bible study, focusing in on verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We want to be people of sound minds. That also can be translated self-control or self-discipline. That's the kind of people we want to be. Secondly, we want to be people who are unashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. If we're going to be people of sound mind and we're going to be people who are unashamed, that's going to take some strength. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to young Timothy, and you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where strength is, in Christ's grace, in his plan of salvation, in making converts, in doing the things that he would have us to do. And then we want to be good, diligent workmen. You know verse 15 probably. Be diligent to show yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That section then gives us a whole pattern about how to ignore certain words that are useless and not worth trifling over, but also reject certain words that are troublesome and will cause people to lose their souls and err from the faith, and yet in all of it, not quarrel and be gentle. That's how chapter 2 ends. A nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. Be gentle. Be kind to people. When you're trying to teach people, you don't have to quarrel with them. Do not quarrel. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, after that warm fuzzy, after that nice, warm, fuzzy treat of a sentence and a paragraph, where we have the opportunity to be kind to people. I mean, I just love that paragraph because I'm often told we need to be bold, and we do. We need to be forthright with the truth in the face of evil, in the face of persecution, in the face of anything that comes, and we do. We need to stand up for right, hold fast the pattern of sound words. We do. But here's a passage that reminds me that I'm not supposed to be just looking for a fight. I'm supposed to try to be as kind as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Now after that, what do you think is going to come next? If we're nice to people, surely they're going to be nice to us and respond. Is that correct? That's not always the case, is it? We give ourselves the best chance of getting a good response. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15, verse 1. We give ourselves the best chance of getting a good response of people when we don't quarrel, but people are going to be evil anyway sometimes, and people will not like it sometimes. People will be repelled by the light because they love the darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, and this is the condemnation of the world, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth loves the light and comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. People will be turned off by you just doing right. People will hate you even if you don't tell them they're wrong. People will hate you just because you're doing what is right. And I suppose that's where we go in chapter 3. It's a negative paragraph, I suppose, in some ways, because it tells us how things are going to be a little bit rough in the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1, this you know, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, Let me just stop and ask you, does this sound like any culture you know? This is what happens to a culture when we take God out of culture. Someone was telling me recently about a country that he knows where he goes where everybody is just corrupt. He said these people could prosper if people just weren't so corrupt. They could build roads, they could have an economy, they could prosper if they just weren't so corrupt. My question to him was, as Christianity grows in this country, don't you think it'll become less corrupt? That's what church growth statisticians and sociologists back in the 90s used to call the process of lift. You go to a country that's all corrupt and you preach the gospel of Christ that teaches selfless love for one another, honesty, integrity, hard work ethic. And you get people like that to be voters and people like that to be government, and then you're going to have less corruption and people are going to lift themselves societally. And that's not even the main point of the gospel. The main point of the gospel is salvation. But it will lift people societally as well. I'm convinced that's the reason we have the societal advancement that we've had in this country, is because we used to be known as sort of a Christian people. But I'm also convinced that's the reason for the degradation that we see in our country now, because we kicked Christ out of schools 50 or so years ago, and we're trying to kick Christ completely out of culture and off social media and everywhere and get him out of here. What do we think is going to happen when we take the image of selfless love and the teachings of selfless love out of culture? What do you think is going to happen? People are going to be lost. People are going to wonder what to do. They're going to be all selfish. They're going to be for themselves. That's what happens in the last days. Now, we probably ought to talk about the last days for a minute. This you know, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Troublesome times will come. In the last days, I remember sitting in a lady's home, an older lady that I was visiting, a shut-in that I was visiting back in the 90s. In the Parkersburg area. Can't remember her name right now. But I remember her talking to me about how, oh, it must be near the end, because everything's going wrong, all these things are happening, and it must be near the end because of all the things that are happening in this world. We have these wars, we have these famines. And this was in the 90s, before 9/11, and before we knew about terrorism, and before 2020 and all the riots that we had. She was saying, oh, it must be the end. And I remember 1988 getting a book in my office that said 88 reasons the rapture will occur in 1988. Here we are. Didn't happen. First of all, the rapture is an unbiblical concept. There's not going to be any secret coming of Christ. It's going to be all at once, and everybody's going to know it, and everybody's going to be judged right then and there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 52. Every eye will see him, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Interestingly, that's the verse that some people use to say there's going to be a secret rapture. How's it going to be secret? It's the loudest verse in the Bible. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Well, people get confused, and I know that they're sincerely confused, but it's still confusion that needs answered. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave a list of signs that would come before the end of something. He talked about wars and rumors of wars, but he said, don't worry about that because the end is not yet. There'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be pestilences, there'll be all this trouble. You'll see the abomination of desolation come near. But there's a key verse in all of that. Verse 35, right about the middle of the chapter, points backward to everything that happened before in that chapter and says this: this generation shall not pass away till all these things have taken place. That generation would see those signs that Jesus was talking about. Not my generation, 2,000 years later. That generation. And they did. Between the time Jesus said that and around 2930 AD and 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were famines, there were earthquakes, there were pestilences all over. The wars, the armies came against Jerusalem just as prophesied. The abomination of desolation were the armies that would desecrate things, and the people had to scatter. And Jesus gave Christians those warnings so that they could get out. And supposedly, according to Josephus, I believe it is, no Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem because they listened to Jesus' instructions, watching for the sign. But in verse 36 of that chapter, he points forward, answering the second part of the disciples' questions, and says, but of that day and hour, because they had asked two-part questions. When will these things be? Jesus said to them right before that, Matthew 24, the day's coming when all these stones that you see, there won't be one on top of another. Everything's going to be toppled. When will these things be, and what will be your sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So now he's addressing the question about the end of the age. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Mark records in Mark 13, 32 that the Son didn't even know. Jesus didn't even know when he would come back. There won't be any signs for the end of time. So we're not looking for these last days and that list of sinful attributes to be meaning 2 weeks before the end, 2 years before the end, even 2 decades before the end. What are the last days? Scripturally, you don't need to go to a dictionary. You just got to let the Bible be its own commentator on itself. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you know what happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit descended on the apostles just like Jesus said it would. And when it descended upon the apostles, all of a sudden they had miraculous ability. They're showing that miraculous ability by speaking in languages that they'd never studied. Now, you don't know me all that well, but if I start speaking here in French and Chinese and Japanese and Italian in sequence, in different orders, I could assure you, my wife could tell you, he's never studied those languages. This must be a miracle. Well, these were men of Galilee. These were people who were uneducated men, by and large. And all of a sudden, they're speaking in these different languages that people gathered from all over the world on the day of Pentecost can understand. And the people start asking, what is this? These men of Galilee are speaking all these different languages. How can they possibly do this? And there were other people who were just making fun of them. These are just drunk with new wine. I'm not even sure you can be drunk with new wine. It hasn't fermented yet. They were just mocking them. Peter stands up to introduce his sermon. He's going to start with a quote from Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see visions. Your young men shall dream dreams. He's going to start with that prophecy, move to a prophecy in Psalms about the resurrection of the son of David, move on to say that David is still in his grave, but Jesus, the son of David, can't be found in his grave, challenging that people 7 weeks after the death of Christ to find his grave, and they can't. They find his body anywhere. They know where his grave was, but they can't find his body. And then he moves on to declare that he is the Lord and the Christ. When Peter gets to that passage in Joel chapter 2, right before he says, this is what the prophet Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days. Well, did you see what he said? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Here's the prophecy. It shall come to pass in the last days. This is that. This is the beginning of that prophecy. These are the last days. Because there had been the patriarchal age on a timeline, if you will, where God spoke to the fathers of the families like Abraham, like people before him, like Abel, like Adam, like Job probably, like Noah. And then there was the Mosaic age where God singled out the nation of Israel and gave them the written law through Moses. And then there's the Christian age. And after that, there won't be another age. The world will end and burn up. And those who are resurrected that have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who are resurrected that have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. The Christian era is the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. This is the last hour, keeps coming up in 1 John. In the 90s AD he was writing, this is the last hour. So when we look at this list of sins, we're not talking about people getting bad all of a sudden. I have a limited perspective. I've only been alive 56 years. I don't have a 2,000 years perspective. In my time on this earth, it seems to me that things have gotten worse around me and that people have degraded and people have become more and more evil. But in other parts of the world, people had a different perspective. While I was having this beautiful childhood riding my bike in Moundsville, West Virginia, there were people getting shot up in Vietnam. I don't know why. I don't know how. It all came to that. But what I'm saying is this list of sins has been applicable for 2,000 years now. And what is that list of sins? What is that laundry list of love going the wrong way? That's what this is. It's love going the wrong way. It starts out with men will be lovers of themselves. Well, if you love yourself more than you love anything else, all kinds of sin flows from there. You'll do anything to please yourself. For men will be lovers of themselves. Well, to some degree, we're supposed to love ourselves, aren't we? Love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, verse 39. Or Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So in some degree, we're supposed to love ourselves, but not above God, and not in contradiction to God, and not in contradiction to what God says, and not more than any other people. Jesus first, others second, you last spells joy. Remember that from childhood? But they were lovers of themselves. And from that stemmed them being lovers of money. Because if you're a lover of yourself, you're going to look for anything that you can that will help satisfy your desires, whatever you want to do. And money is a powerful tool in that direction. Money, somebody has said, makes a great servant but a horrible master. You can use money for good, but money can use you too. They were lovers of money. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed concerning the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When people love money, you can love money and be rich, you can be very poor and love money. But when people love money and desire to be rich, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They bring trouble on themselves. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12. Hard-working man, he's going to be able to sleep at night, whether he eats little or much. Now, I know this might be hard for you to believe, but every once in a while in my life, I've done some manual labor. And every once in a while in my life, I've been really tired at the end of the day. And every once in a while, after cutting some wood and doing some yard work, I'm sitting in my chair and thinking, I'm hungry, but I don't know if I'm hungry enough to get up out of this chair. I'm tired. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. He's got too much to worry about. He might lose this, he might lose that, and if he loves it, he's just piercing himself through with many sorrows. Well, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. When I read the commentary part on this particular word, I forget if the commentator actually mentioned it or it brought this to my mind on its own, but he led the thought anyway, David Roper in his commentary. And what I think of when I think of this word boasters is, remember in the old westerns, you'd see somebody that would come to a town and they'd be like a snake oil salesman and they'd boast about some product they had and they'd sell everybody and they'd cheat everybody and then they'd just go to the next town? That's what this kind of word means. Well, here I have something. Here I have this. Well, here's what these people were saying. I'm great. Look at me. We're boasters. We can do what we want. We are the ones. And this is kind of how the world is today against God, isn't it? Well, we're the human beings. We can save the planet. We're the human beings. We don't need a God. We have science. Follow the science. Don't follow the Bible. They say the first part aloud and imply the second part, don't they? Boasters, proud. You know what happens to pride. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11, verse 2. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16, verse 18. You know that illustration from the book of Esther, don't you? Where Haman thought that he was going to get Mordecai to parade him around on a horse in town and say, thus it shall be done for the one whom the king delights to honor. But instead, Haman had to parade Mordecai around on a horse saying, thus it shall be done for the one whom the king delights to honor. And then Haman was hanged and his estate given to Mordecai because Haman was so proud he wanted everybody, every Jew, even Mordecai to bow to him, and he couldn't deal with one person not bowing to him. That's pride. It went right before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. These people were proud, blasphemers. They spoke out against things that were holy. Proverbs 3, verse 34 speaks of God. He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Someone who's a blasphemer is a scorner. Well, I don't believe in this, and he talks badly about this, talks badly about that, talks badly about things that are holy, talks badly about him who is holy. But God scorns the scornful and gives grace to the humble. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You think, what's that doing in there? This got bad. It started out bad. Lovers of themselves, went to worse. Lovers of money, went worse than that. Boasters, proud, they even went to blasphemy. And now what, we're backing off to disobedient to parents? You see, that's a serious thing, disobedience to parents. Because that's where you learn authority. Exodus 20, verse 12, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He told them at Mount Sinai on their way into the land of Canaan, you honor father and mother, you're going to make it. That's going to be great. Everything else is going to fall into place. What happens if you don't honor father and mother? Well, in the old covenant, God had a plan for a rebellious son. His parents talked to him. He wouldn't change. His parents talked to him again. He wouldn't change. He wouldn't respond to any sort of discipline. What are you supposed to do with that boy? Stone him to death. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If I lived under the old covenant, I'm not sure I'd be here talking to you right now. Unfortunately, I rebelled a good bit during my teenage years. The home is where authority is taught. The home is where authority must be respected. These commands are repeated in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3, verse 20, the parallel passage, I believe, says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's sort of updating the idea from not just Judah, but to everybody. Now, is that a promise that if you are a good, obedient child, you're going to have a good, long life? No, it's kind of like a proverb. It's not exactly a promise, but it's sure a good chance. I remember a long time ago going to the funeral of an 18-year-old boy. He might have been 17. I forget, 17 or 18. But the things I heard at his funeral, he was sort of connected to some people in the church where I was working. I didn't really know him, didn't know his immediate family, knew his extended family. When I got to that funeral home, the things I heard were things like this. Well, we said he'd never make it to 20. Why? They knew how he was behaving. And then he didn't make it to 20. The trouble that we have sometimes in our world now is that a generation of children have grown up without listening to any authority. They've become biological parents, and they don't know how to teach their kids. They don't know how to demand anything from their kids. And I could tell you stories that I hear from people on boards of education about how they have to send food to this house and that house and that house, because when those kids get home, it's very likely both parents are going to be strung out lying on the floor. What will you do with the children? They have no authority. They have no example. They have nothing to watch. And the devil just digs in his claws. The disobedience to parents is a problem that extends to the children of the ones who were disobedient, and then their children after that. If the cycle is not stopped by the intervention of good Christian people somewhere, somehow, to help bring this child to an understanding of the beauty of following authority. What happens when children don't have authority? Jail? Prison? Drug overdoses? Death? Being used? Sex trafficking? Sometimes it grabs the innocent, but sometimes it's always grabbing the innocent, but it's grabbing those at-risk kids who don't have their parents watching out for them enough. But these people started out disobedient to parents. Unthankful, I believe, is the next one. Is that correct? Unthankful. Yes, unthankful. Every breath that you take, breathe in, breathe out. I'm not a doctor. Just do this for me, please. It's a gift from God. In Him we live and move and have our very being. Every breath that we take, every bite of food that we eat, give us this day our daily bread. Everything that we do is a gift from God. If you're able to function and walk, it's a gift from God. I have to slap myself every once in a while, figuratively, and remind myself of these sorts of things. I used to tell my kids when they'd start complaining about things, hey, at least you're not in a cave in Afghanistan. That was during the Afghanistan war. Now I have to remind myself, At least you're not fleeing your home in the Ukraine trying to cross a border and stay with strangers. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And people ought to be thankful. And you know who the most thankful people are sometimes? Sometimes it's those people who have so much less than we do. I remember reading about a fellow that had some sort of disability. I forget exactly what it was. I read about it 30-some years ago. And he said, I'm thankful I was born this way. Because it's taught me humility, and maybe I'd have been a real jerk if I hadn't been born this way. Well, I thought to myself, sometimes I've been a real jerk. Just taking for granted the things that I have. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But they were, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. But they were unthankful, unholy. We talked about holiness the other day. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Therefore be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. But these people just rejected all ideas of being separate from the world. They were unholy. Unloving is the next word. That's not phileo love you hear about in the Bible a lot. Philadelphia, brotherly love. That is not agape love, unconditional love that you hear about so much in the Bible, like love your enemies or husbands love your wives. Hopefully your wife's not your enemy. But the same word is used in both cases. This is a word that's barely used in the New Testament. It's used here in Romans 1:31 in the negative. It's storge or a storge. I remember it like this. Stork. Who brings you the babies? Well, the stork does, of course. You understand, see? Well, you got a storge is like a natural love that you have for family. Every once in a while, I think to myself, well, now that mom's gone, there's nobody that really has to love me, so I better be nice to people. Well, there is something to that natural love. Oh, we see it corrupted all the time. We see the babies left in dumpsters by their mother. Of course, they'd have been legal if they'd have gone to the abortion clinic a few hours before that. But they we'd see the kinds of unnatural love, unnatural things happening. But there is supposed to be a natural love that you just can't explain to people. You can't explain what it's like to be a parent till you're a parent. You can't explain what it's like to be a grandparent till you're a grandparent. There's a natural sort of love there. But these people were so bad, they were astorge, that is, against. In the Greek, you know, theist means believer in God. Atheist means not believer in God. This was storge, natural love, astorge. They were unloving people, unforgiving people, irreconcilable. Word means without a libation, without a sacrifice. They would not be reconciled to people. And yet we're commanded by Jesus, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Unloving, unforgiving. What's next? I forget. Unloving, unforgiving. What is it? Gossip. Slanderers is what the New King James Version says. The Greek word there is diabolos. Diabolical, devil-like. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, just a couple verses before where we get love your neighbor as yourself, God said, you shall not take a stand against your neighbor. I am the Lord. Proverbs 24, verse 28, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your words? And then there are all kinds of things. You slander other people. You knock them down. You bring them down so that you can feel better about yourself. That's what these people do. But you know, the nicest people that I know, the people that I look up to the most, are the ones that I've never heard say anything bad about anybody else. The older generation had it right. If you can't say something nice, what? Don't say anything at all. These are Christian principles. That phrase isn't in the Bible, but that's a Christian principle. Society was better for it. You didn't slander people because of it. Slanderers. Without self-control. Self-control is strength. They were without any kind of strength. They were without any kind of strength to restrain themselves from just fulfilling all of their lusts. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal. That word is used of wild animals that just tear things apart. Headstrong, like a bull going through a china shop. Haughty, there's another word for proud. Lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That's from the Greek philo-hedonism. Hedon for hedonism. They love pleasure rather than God. Does that sound like our culture? Let's get God out of here. Matter of fact, there have been some evolutionists who've been quoted as saying, we were awfully glad to get rid of God because he was standing in the way of our sexual appetites. So when we found evolution, we could say, oh, we're not responsible to anybody. We can do whatever we want. These are the kind of people that are out there in the world. There but for the grace of God go we. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We all fit into sin somewhere, and that's why we came to Christ, to get forgiveness of that sin. Now, he says of these people in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness but deny its power. A form of godliness but deny its power, what is that about? Well, it also goes with verse 6, and I don't think I left myself enough time to talk about this. I'm going to go till 5 till. Is that all right, John? That's about what I try to quit on time. There was a doctrine that was getting formed that we started to talk about the other night called Gnosticism. Gnosticism had several tenets of it, but the one basic one was that all spirit was good and all flesh was evil. Because of that premise, when there's one falsehood, a whole lot of falsehoods stem out of it. Because of that premise, they didn't believe, for example, that Jesus could come in the flesh. Because Jesus is spirit, he's good, he can't come in the flesh, flesh is evil. And that's why in John so many times he says, here's an antichrist. If you don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're an antichrist. Another angle that came out of that was, well, a twofold thing. They said, all spirit is good, all flesh is evil. Your spirit's going to be good, your flesh is going to be evil. One angle of it was asceticism. That is, people like monks. People that beat themselves, trying to beat their flesh into submission. They separated themselves from society completely. They're trying to beat their flesh into submission because my flesh is inherently evil. They actually take whips and scourge themselves over the back. They deprive themselves, take vows of silence, all that sort of thing. That's asceticism. And that came out of Gnosticism, believing that all flesh was good, or all flesh was evil and all spirit was good. The other angle that came out of it was antinomianism. Nomos is law, anti is against, they were against law. What they said was, your spirit is good if you just know the right things, Gnosticism, if you just know the right things, your body's going to be evil no matter what you do, so just let your body be evil. Just do whatever you want to do. You're still going to go to heaven, just do whatever you want to do. There are still remnants of Gnosticism around us, aren't there? But it was really grasp and hold right then. And I think you see some of it in these next few verses. They had a form of godliness. They pretended, but they were denying its power. And then in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and take captive gullible women loaded down with various sins, led away by various lusts. Now he's not saying women are more gullible than men, I don't think right there. But what he's saying is maybe these women had the more time at home at that particular time, and these teachers would go in and they would gather these women and try to take captive their household to their false doctrine of Gnosticism, because watch the appeal. Maybe some of these people were converts from the paganism around them. And the paganism around them in Ephesus was something horrible. Most of the Greek cities had their pagan temples and they had their pagan worship, and most of it involved sex. You had ceremonial priestesses at the temple, ceremonial harlots at the temple. And you go, and maybe some of these people who were converted were loaded down with the memories of those sins, loaded down, couldn't get over, couldn't believe. You know, it's one thing for God to forgive you, it's another thing to forgive yourself. And then maybe some of these Gnostic teachers came in and said, look, you really don't have to leave that lifestyle because you can't control your flesh anyway, see? You don't have to leave that lifestyle. You can still do that, and how about with me? You see, that's what the kind of thing that may have been going on. Kind of like a cult leader. Sometimes people that are in cults have the psychological profile of someone who hasn't found Christ, who hasn't found a way to get rid of some guilt and some esteem problems. And so they follow this cult, and then people take advantage of them. Well, that's what these people were doing. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying its power, taking captive households, gullible women, loaded down with various sins, always learning, verse 7, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's another thing about the Gnosticism. They were always learning, never able to actually get there, never able to actually reason and find out. And do we have people like that today? They're always learning. They're so smart. But then they can't get it. I talk about Facebook too much, and I really don't scroll through my own news feed. I can't stand what my friends say. So I really don't. But sometimes I'll go to the groups, and Facebook feeds me different groups, and for some reason they've been feeding me Elon Musk and Tesla lately, and they feed me the James Webb Telescope, and they feed me all these evolutionists and all this sort of thing. And I look through that, and I see all these things making fun of people like me, making fun of creationists, making fun of people that believe in a God, and how we're so much smarter in this scientific age. And then the other day I saw this post from where a scientist had 9 questions that he'd like to have answered before he dies. And one of them was, what happened? What was there before the Big Bang? We can answer that, can't we, John? Number one, the bang was God spoke and it was. And number two, there was God. And one of the other questions that jumped out at me was, where did our conscience come from? Here's a scientist asking, I can't tell you where conscience came from. Well, Christians have the answer for that. It's one of the great arguments for God. There are unseen created things. Love. Where's that come from? Guilt, or the feeling of doing right. Conscience. Where does that come from? It's not mixing chemicals together. Nothing comes from nothing, so there had to be some being out there with love and conscience before us. But they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, destitute concerning the faith. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. But remember we told you the Jews had their fables, and they attached names to things, characters in the Bible that really weren't named in the Bible. There were some people of this sort of description that resisted Moses. You remember when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh to get the people to go in Exodus chapter 7 and 8? And Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go. Moses didn't want to go to him to start with, but Moses said, I'll be with you. I'll show some miracles to prove that I'm with you. So they go, and God says, tell Aaron to throw down that rod in his hand. And what's it become? A snake. Well, the magicians of Pharaoh somehow did likewise. Threw down their rods, and they became snakes. They're resisting Moses. But Aaron's snake swallowed up theirs. And then for the first plague, water turned to blood. Aaron is told to stretch out it. Well, God tells Moses to tell Aaron, stretch out your rod over the seas. And he stretches it out and strikes it, and all the water becomes blood. And the magicians did something like that, the Bible says. I don't know how, but they did. I don't know why, but they did. And for the second plague, stretch your hand out over the water with the rod, and frogs are going to come up and be everywhere, and your ovens and your bread everywhere. And the magicians did that. And then the third plague, where God says, take that rod and strike the dust of the earth, and we're going to bring forth lice. Well, the magicians tried. And the magicians tried. And the magicians couldn't. And then the magician said, this is the finger of God. I don't know why God allowed him to do the first couple. Maybe he allows a little more, when God allows miraculous things on his behalf, maybe he allows a little miraculous resistance. Maybe that's why we had demon possession in the New Testament. I don't know why. I don't know how. But they resisted Moses. Now, where the names Jannes and Jambres came from, we don't know for sure. There's some Jewish tradition that they attached there. You find the name Jannes, I believe, in the 2nd and 1st century from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there was a book that had all these fables in it. This might have been some of the endless fables they talked about. Maybe they attached the names there. But Moses legitimately uses the names so that people will recall in their mind something that these people did. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. These people are going to love themselves. They will love what they want to do. They will do what they want to do, and they'll stop at nothing to resist the truth. Do you remember Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You think censorship is a new thing? No. The truth has been censored for thousands of years. We only had just a little bit of respite from it for the last couple hundred years with free speech. The truth has been suppressed for thousands of years. That's why you can't find things. That's why you can't find... People don't want to hear the truth, and therefore God allows it to go away, Amos 8 verses 11 and 12 indicates. That's been an awfully depressing sermon. But look at verse 9. Here's where it gets positive. But they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. That is, as Janus and Jambres' also was. Their folly will be manifest to all. They will progress no further. This wickedness will not last. There might be, I don't know exactly how that plays out, there might be cycles of cultures. There have been several cultures destroyed in the last 2,000 years, most likely because of their sinfulness. There were cultures before that that we know were destroyed because of their sinfulness, because Holy Writ reveals it. They will progress no further. All they got is this life. They'll ruin a few generations and then they'll be done. Psalm 37, verses 34 to 36. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. But he passed away. And he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. The wicked do not last. That's hard when you watch the news day after day to believe. But the wicked do not last. They will go away. Why, we don't know the names of those magicians that resisted Moses, except that the Holy Spirit gave us a clue as to at least using the names the people made up. We don't know who they were. We don't know the names of the soldiers that came in and wiped out Jerusalem. We don't know the names of the soldiers that put Jesus on the cross. We don't know the names of the wicked people through the ages. And if we do know a name, it's because he was so violent that his name went down infamously. Alexander the Great was great because he slaughtered all these people and conquering all these lands. Pontius Pilate was a hideous governor that killed a whole bunch of innocent people. That's why we know him was great. The wicked will progress no further. Someday people will wake up. I see some signs of some people waking up in this country. I see some signs of some young people getting that people my age have messed things up and trying to figure out something better. Granted, we've got a long ways to go. But here's the promise of God. They will progress no further. We keep doing what's right and leave the rest up to Him. Thank you for your patience tonight. If you're not a Christian, I know everybody here would love to take the time to have you confess Christ and be baptized into Him, having repented of your sins. And if you have done that and strayed away, we'd love for you to come back and pray with you. If you would, please come forward as we stand and sing.